Sabbath blessings, brothers and sisters. Can you all hear me? Okay, praise the Lord. If Sabbath blessings, and if we can all kneel, please do so. We'll begin in prayer. Lift holy hands and bow our hearts. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for bringing us together once again on your holy Sabbath day. Thank you for getting us through another week. And please, Lord, continue to purify our hearts. Continue to increase our love for you, our love for your law, and our love for those lost sheep that you would have us to seek out, Father, and bring to the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, I pray that those who will be partaking in communion will be ready, Father, that you forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And we thank you also for this Sabbath where we can more especially remember the sufferings and this great sacrifice that the Lamb of God made for us, Father. Thank you so much for that great sacrifice that was made on our behalf, Father. We are truly undeserving of it, but thank you for loving us regardless. Father, we uplift and pray for all of those who are in need of healing and all of those who we share truth with, that you will give an increase to those seeds that have been planted. Please also give us an increase in wisdom, in knowledge, and in understanding of your word. And we uplift and pray this prayer, and we ask for your blessing upon this study and this whole service, Father, and we thank you for your presence. And we uplift and pray this prayer, and all the prayers are in the hearts and minds of your people, in the name of your Son, our Saviour and our King, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. Amen and amen. So, today we're going to be following on from the study that we did last week, which is, of course, going on a closer walk with Jesus. So let me just study here and get to where we was last week. So, yeah, last week we left off talking about the Scottish reformer John Knox during the Protestant Reformation and his prayers, his prayer of faith to the Lord that he would give in Scotland or outside there. And we saw that despite the fact that on the throne of Scotland at that time was a wicked queen who was a non-Catholic who wanted nothing else but to crush Protestantism out from the earth, despite that fact, the Lord worked mightily with this man of God, and many, many individuals were saved in Scotland, and in fact, the majority of that nation ended up becoming Protestant in those times. And we are on the precipice of seeing a similar time in our day-to-day. In fact, we know Sister White tells us that the loud cry will actually go forth with more power than what went forth in during the great Protestant Reformation and the Second Advent message of 1840 to 44. And so there's a lot to learn from those individuals that the Lord raised up back during the times of the Great Reformation era and during the Second Advent movement. And so we'll start this study today by looking at this quote from Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 4, page 168, paragraph 2, in regards to the power that was behind the Protestant Reformation. And it says here, "From the secret place of prayer came the power that shook the world in the Great Reformation. There, with holy calmness, the servants of the Lord set their feet upon the rock of his promises. During the struggle at Augsburg, Luther did not fail to devote 3 hours each day to prayer, and these were taken from that portion of the day most favorable to study. In the privacy of his chamber, he was heard to pour out his soul before God in words full of adoration, fear, and hope, as if speaking to a friend. 'I know that thou art our Father and our God,' he said, 'and that thou wouldst scatter the persecutors of thy children, for thou art thyself endangered with us. All this matter is thine, and it is only by thy constraint that we have put our hands to it. Defend us then, O Father.' To Melanchthon, who was crushed under the burden of anxiety and fear, he wrote, 'Grace and peace in Christ in Christ, I say, and not in the world. Amen. I hate with exceeding hatred those extreme cares which consume you. If the cause is unjust, abandon it. If the cause is just, why should we belie the promises of him who commands us to sleep without fear? Christ will not be wanting to the work of justice and truth. He lives, he reigns. What fear, then, can we have? So we see that Martin Luther, we know he was a very blessed individual, but what we see is that he was a man of prayer, a man of faith. And God can work for us in a similar manner if we have this same devotion to the cause, to the work, and to prayer. And of course, Sister White said here that the secret power of the Protestant Reformation, the power of the Protestant Reformation was from the secret place of prayer. And so, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, we read, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister." And that can go for every single one of us, because we all have a calling from the Lord. You know, that commission that he gave to go forth to the whole world and preach the gospel is on all of us, not just ministers, each and every single individual. And our Christian walk truly is to be a joyful and pleasant labor of love. And in Steps to Christ, page 90 and paragraph 1, Sister White says this. She says, "If you will go to work as Christ designs that his disciples shall, and win souls for him, you will feel the need of a deeper experience and a greater knowledge in divine things, and will hunger and thirst after righteousness. You will plead with God, and your faith will be strengthened, and your soul will drink deeper draughts at the well of salvation. Encountering opposition and trials will drive you to the Bible and prayer. You will grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, and will develop a rich experience." So the more we exercise this love, the more we shall grow as Christians. Now, some of you may have been tempted to feel as though you can't work for God effectively because you have too many character defects. But the truth is, as we've seen in this quote here, that working to bring souls to Christ will actually help to refine our walks. And I sometimes like to say that when it comes to winning souls, you learn on the job. And we can actually see this with the apostles James and John. So in Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 56, we read about these two great men of God. Of course, back here in Luke is in the early days when Christ is having them to work with him and for him. And so it says here, "And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went, and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem." Because, of course, the Samaritans didn't like the Jews, and the Jews didn't like the Samaritans. So the fact that Jesus was going to the temple in Jerusalem, instead of going to the temple of the Samaritans, it annoyed them. And so they rejected the apostles. And it says, "And when his the messengers that Christ sent, "and when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, 'Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did?' But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went to another village." And just, by the way, Luke 9:56, yeah. In a lot of the modern Bibles, like the NIV, I believe, that part there where it says, "For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them," they actually removed that completely, and it just says they went to another village. But I do digress, and we go on to see here that James and John were willing to have fire come down from heaven on those who rejected the truth, right? And in fact, Christ even named these two the sons of thunder due to their violent disposition. Now, if Christ could use two brothers who were literally willing to have a violent death come upon those who rejected the truth, then shouldn't we have faith that as we go to walk in the Lord's vineyard, that he would refine us and help us to overcome our character defects? And as Sister White said in that quote from Steps to Christ, as we continue to work and exercise this love he has given us, more faith will be imparted unto us, more grace will be imparted unto us. And just earlier on in the UK service, we were talking about how, you know, grace is, yeah, it's a special favor given by God, but we also see in the scriptures it can be divine, it's also divine power given by the Lord to each and every single one of us if we're willing to ask for it and then to believe and receive it. And so, you know, the thing is that these two men, like we see, they were violent. They were aggressive. Even Peter, he had a lot of issues. Yet Christ, he didn't see the vile fisherman. He didn't see in Zacchaeus the thief, because of, you know, I mean, he was a tax collector who literally stole money from his own people, working with the Romans in order to do that. But he saw them as individuals who could he could use, that could work with him. And that as they work with him, their characters will be refined. So you don't have to feel as though, you know, you have to reach this certain level of perfection before you can go out and work for your Lord effectively. No, he will work with you as you go along, and he will reveal to you certain things where you are messing up, and then you will start to slowly realize that, okay, I should be doing that or saying that, or, you know, and slowly, slowly, you're, day by day, we grow. I mean, it says in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 25, that as thy days, so shall thy strength be. So we don't have to worry too much about the far off in the future. It's just this day that the Lord has given us. We need to pray for strength for this day and believe that the Lord will give us the strength and help us to overcome in this day. So hopefully that would, you know, hopefully we'd all realize that, yeah, we can all do this work. You know, it doesn't matter what defects we have. Because have any of you ever, you know, had someone reject the truth and then you literally wanted fire to come down and consume them, like you wanted them to die? Perhaps not. But that was the case for James and John. And Christ was still able to use them and refine them. So how much more can he use us? So, going on, we read in Mark chapter 12, verses 30 to 31, the love which the Lord himself told us that we should have towards our Heavenly Father. It says here, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And of course we know that this is a summation of the Ten Commandments, right? To love God is, you keep the first four commandments, and to love your neighbor you keep the last six commandments. And when it comes to sharing the truth with others, you could say that failure to do so, failure to share the truth to others when you have it, is a violation of the sixth commandment, because that person is going off to this, to their death, essentially, if they continue on in sin. And you have the means of at least catching their attention to the truth, so that if they want, that you give them a decision. If they want to obey it, they can be saved. So, Christ told us to love the Lord thy God in there, with all of our soul, mind, and strength. Now, he wasn't just stating that for the sake of it. It's not just to make the verse sound nice, but he added those things, with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with thy strength. I'm sure there will be individuals who will miss out on heaven who had some sort of love for God. In fact, in Spirit of Prophecy, Sister White talks about how Judas, he actually had love for Jesus, but he didn't love him enough, and he loved money more. He had things that he loved more than him, essentially, and that caused him to apostatize. And it's the same for us. If we have anything within our heart that we love more, that we cherish more, any idol, it could be money, could be a lust, anything.
Hey, brother, your volume dropped big time. Oh. Please raise the volume on the mic.
Okay, sure.
Thanks.
All right, hold on. And let me see if this will work. Sorry about this. Hold on. I'm just going to plug in my headphones, and hopefully that will be much better. Okay. Okay. Just go to the chat. Can you hear me clearly now?
Way too low.
Way too low?
Yeah, go into the setup, click the mic, you know, underneath the mic on turbo. It says setup, click there, and make sure it says automatically adjust.
Go to setup and make sure automatically adjust. Microphone is turned off. Oh, yep, setup. And
you gotta click that automatically adjust. It has to be turned off because it
did
drop the mic. And then drag that one slide bar on the bottom all the way to the right.
Okay.
Oh, okay. There you go.
Is that better now?
Oh yeah, much.
Okay, praise the Lord.
Thank you.
Okay. Thank you for that. Okay. All right. All right, so let's continue where we left off. So yeah, Christ told us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I was explaining how, yes, some people, like Judas, they will have love for God, but there are other things in their lives, other idols that they will put over and above Lord, that they will love the Lord, that they love more. Like in Judas's case, it was money. And that will sadly cause them to apostatize in the end. So we must all search our own hearts and ask ourselves, do I love God with all my soul, mind, and strength? And do I love my neighbor as I love myself? So in Spirit of Prophecy, volume 4, page 178, paragraph 1, one of the many great Protestant reformers, John Wesley, his Sister White writes about him here, and he says that, so it says here, said John Wesley, referring to the charges against himself and his associates, some allege that the doctrines of these men are false, erroneous, and enthusiastic, that they are new and unheard of till of late, that they are Quakerism, fanaticism, popery. This whole pretense has been already cut up by the roots, it having been shown at large that every branch of this doctrine is the plain doctrine of Scripture, interpreted by our own church. Therefore, it cannot be false or erroneous, provided the Scripture be true. Others allege that their doctrines are too strict. So they were talking about the Methodists at that time. They make the way to heaven too narrow, and this is in truth the original objection, as it was almost the only one for some time, and is secretly at the bottom of a thousand more which appear in various forms. But do they make the way to heaven any narrower than our Lord and his apostles made it? Is their doctrine any stricter than that of the Bible? Consider only a few plain texts. And he says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And that's Luke 10:27. Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Matthew 12:36. Wherefore, whether ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. And that's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. So let us plead with the Lord to increase our love for him and our love for humanity. Let us beg him to cast off any carelessness, indolence, and indifference that may exist within our own hearts. And in Testimonies for the Church, volume 4, page 559, paragraph 3, it says this: if the divine harmony of truth and love exists in the heart, it will shine forth in words and actions. The most careful cultivation of the outward proprieties and courtesies of life has not sufficient power to shut out all fretfulness, harsh judgment, and unbecoming speech. The spirit of genuine benevolence must dwell in the heart. Love imparts to its possessor grace, propriety, and comeliness of deportment. Love illuminates the countenance and subdues the voice. It refines and elevates the entire man. It brings him into harmony with God, for it is a heavenly attribute. And I've heard Pastor Nicholas say in the past that the greatest miracle that you can ever see is the miracle of God changing the heart of a wicked man into the heart of a saint. You know, I was thinking about this earlier, like, what is more of a miracle, that God can take the dust of the ground, breathe into it, and create a good man? Or that God can take a wicked man, sold his entire life under sin, and turn him into a saint who loves him and loves to keep his law? And that is truly a great miracle, and that's the grace that he has given us and the love that he will freely impart to all of us. So we can grow whilst we study the life of Christ given to us in the four Gospels and also in Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 2 and 3, and especially by studying the final moments of Christ's life. And in fact, here is the advice given by Sister White to ministers that each and every one of us, I think that we can take something from this. So in Gospel Workers, 1892, page 246, paragraph 1, it says this. His ministry, talking about Christ, was nearly completed. He had only a few more lessons to impart. And that they might never forget the humility of the pure and spotless Lamb of God, the great and efficacious sacrifice for man, humbled himself to wash the feet of his disciples. It will do you good, and our ministers generally, frequently to review the closing scenes in the life of our Redeemer. Here, beset with temptations as he was, we may all learn lessons of the utmost importance to us. It would be well to spend a thoughtful hour each day reviewing the life of Christ from the manger to Calvary. We should take it point by point and let the imagination vividly grasp each scene, especially the closing ones of his earthly life. By thus contemplating his teachings and sufferings and the infinite sacrifice made by him for the redemption of the race, we may strengthen our faith, quicken our love, and become more deeply imbued with the Spirit which sustained our Savior. If we would be saved at last, we must learn the lesson of penitence and faith at the foot of the cross. Everything noble and generous in man will respond to the contemplation of Christ upon the cross. And in Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 3, page 168, paragraph 1, we read, when the Christian fully comprehends the magnitude of the great sacrifice made by the majesty of heaven, then will the plan of salvation be magnified before him. And to meditate upon Calvary will awaken the deepest and most sacred emotions of his heart. Contemplation of the Savior's matchless love should absorb the mind, touch and melt the heart, refine and elevate the affections, and completely transform the whole character. The language of the apostle is, I determine not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And we may look toward Calvary and exclaim, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And we read about Paul in Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 3, page 435, paragraph 1, where Sister White talks about all the trials that he had to go through, and at times he would almost feel like giving up. But she says here, amid the constant storm of opposition, the clamor of enemies, and the desertion of friends, the intrepid apostle at times almost lost heart. But he looked back to Calvary, and with new ardor pressed on to spread the knowledge of the crucified. He was but treading the blood-stained path which Christ had trodden before him. He sought no discharge from the warfare till he should lay off his armor at the feet of his Redeemer. And of course, in John chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus said, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. So, if we can all think back to like the worst thing you've ever done, if we can think of the worst thing you've ever done in your life, the most grievous, hideous act, I want you to dwell on how Christ paid the price for that sin when he was having that crown of thorns beaten into his head, his flesh lacerated by the cruel whip, and finally his hands and feet being nailed to the cross. In fact, every single one of us here could put all of our most hideous sins together and with confidence say that they have been washed away thanks to the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. What great love! It was our sins that crucified him. We all nailed him to that tree, and perhaps we should keep in mind when we are tempted to sin, that if we commit that sin, then that sin was added to what Christ had to suffer at Calvary. And I remember hearing about a dream of this one Christian man, who he had a dream that basically he was seeing the Roman soldier scourge Christ with the whip. Right? I think it was like they called it a cat and nine tails, and it had like, they actually put like pieces of glass and really sharp rock into the whip. So when you would whip the individual, when it would actually cut into the flesh, and then they would rip literally tear the flesh apart. So he was seeing this go down in the dream, and in the dream he goes up to the Roman soldier to go and take him and shake him off, you know, Christ. And when then he goes to the Roman soldier, gets him away from him, and is like screaming out to him to stop. And then he looks at the Roman soldier right in the face, only to see his own reflection in that soldier's face. In other words, the Lord was trying to tell him that, you know, by when you sin, this is essentially what you're doing, because Christ paid the price for all sins, right? And so our love for Christ should also prevent us, or help to prevent us, of course, from committing those sins when we are tempted to realize that he paid such a great price for them. He gave his life for those sins. So therefore we should abhor and hate those sins which put him through such suffering and nailed him to that cross. So with all of this in mind, I would like to conclude this study by having us read a few quotes from the Spirit of Prophecy Volume 2 in regards to the suffering and death of our Lord, that we may solemnly meditate upon. First, we will go back to Christ's struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane. Then we will look at the crown of thorns that our Savior wore. And then finally, we will end at Mount Calvary. So, in Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 3, page 98, paragraph 2, it says, "Again, the Son of God was seized with superhuman agony, and fainting and exhausted, staggered back to the place of his former struggle." So this is in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was praying, and we know when he said to the Lord, you know, "Take this cup away." He was asking the Father, "If it be possible, take this cup away from me." And so it says, "Again he was prostrated to the earth. His suffering was even greater than before. The cypress and palm trees were the silent witnesses of his anguish. From their leafy branches dropped heavy dew upon his stricken form, as if nature wept over its author, wrestling alone with the powers of darkness." Isn't it an incredible thought, brothers and sisters, that the creator of the universe was in that garden 2,000 years ago, struggling in prayer with his Father, the destiny of the human race hanging in the balance? You know, Christ could have got up from there, wiped that bloody sweat off his brow, and just ascended back to heaven. But we know that didn't happen. We know his love was just too strong. And so going on, in Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 3, page 138, paragraph 2, we read about that cruel crown of thorns that was placed on our Savior's head. And it says, "At the suggestion of Herod, a crown was now plaited from a vine bearing sharp thorns, and this was placed upon the sacred brow of Jesus. And an old tattered purple robe, once the garment of a king, was placed upon his noble form. While Herod and the Jewish priest encouraged the insults and cruelty of the mob, Jesus was then placed upon a large block, which was derisively called a throne. An old reed was placed in his hand as a scepter, and amid satanic laughter, curses, and jeers, the rude throng bowed to him mockingly as to a king. Occasionally, some murderous hand snatched the reed that had been placed in his hand and struck him on the head with it, forcing the thorns into his temples and causing the blood to flow down his face and beard." So brothers and sisters, the King of Kings, so used to being honored with the crown of glory in the kingdom of heaven, was here on this planet made to wear the crown of thorns for us. And we know that even in eternity, he will still bear those marks. He will still bear those holes in his hands and in his feet, and the marks on his head as well, where those thorns were cruelly crushed into his head. And that's why in Isaiah chapter 52, 14, when Isaiah was seeing all of this go down in vision, he saw the Lamb of God. He saw Jesus, his Creator, his Messiah. And he said, "As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." And just for those that may not have known this, sure, many of us do know from studying the sanctuary that when, of course, Abraham went to Mount Moriah to sacrifice Isaac, there was that ram, or the male lamb, and it had its horns caught in the thicket bush. And, of course, a thicket bush is a thorn bush. And that was, of course, a prophecy of the Messiah, that the Lamb of God would have a crown of thorns placed upon his brow. And I remember reading actually last night how Adam felt when he had to sacrifice the little lamb back there after being kicked out of the Garden of Eden. And how he contemplated, and of course not just Adam, but all the patriarchs and prophets that came after him up until the time of Christ, how they knew that those animal sacrifices were, if you like, prophecies of the fact that the Son of God himself was going to come and was going to die for them. And of course now, we, being 2,000 years after he ascended to heaven, we'll look back to that event, but we look back in the same awe and wonder with which the patriarchs and prophets of old look forward to through the sanctuary services. And so this final quote from Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 3, page 162, paragraph 2, speaks about our Savior on Calvary, at Calvary on the cross. So it says, "As man's substitute and surety, the iniquity of men was laid upon Christ. He was counted a transgressor that he might redeem them from the curse of the law." And just stopping there, it's something to keep in mind as well, that Christ didn't die in like an ordinary death that most individuals die. So like, what I mean, like the first death that people have to die, that's a result of, one sin, but also being deprived of the tree of life. What Christ suffered on the cross was what sinners, is what the wicked will feel at the second death. That the wrath of God was upon him. The sins of the world were all put upon him. And so she goes on to say, "The guilt of every descendant of Adam of every age was pressing upon his heart. And the wrath of God and the terrible manifestation of his displeasure because of iniquity filled the soul of his son with consternation. The withdrawal of the divine countenance from the Savior in this hour of supreme anguish pierced his heart with a sorrow that can never be fully understood by man. Every pang endured by the Son of God upon the cross, the blood drops that flowed from his head, his hands and feet, the convulsions of agony which racked his frame, and the unutterable anguish that filled his soul at the hiding of his Father's face from him, speak to man, saying, 'It is for love of thee that the Son of God consents to have these heinous crimes laid upon him. For thee he spoils the domain of death and opens the gates of paradise and immortal life. He who stilled the angry waves by his word and walked the foam-capped billows, who made devils tremble and disease flee from his touch, who raised the dead to life and opened the eyes of the blind, offers himself upon the cross as the last sacrifice for man. He, the sin-bearer, endures judicial punishment for iniquity and becomes sin itself for man." So in view of all of this, the question must be asked, how can we do anything else but obey our Lord and love as he loves? And I would like to end by reading this beautiful hymn penned by Charles Wesley, another great Protestant reformer and brother of the aforementioned John Wesley. And it says, "O love divine, what hast thou done? The incarnate God hath died for me, the Father's co-eternal Son bore all my sins upon the tree. The Son of God for me hath died, my Lord, my love, is crucified. Is crucified for me and you, to bring us rebels back to God. Believe, believe the record true, ye all are bought with Jesus' blood. Pardon for all flows from his side. My Lord, my love, is crucified. Behold him, all ye that pass by, the bleeding Prince of life and peace. Come, sinners, see your Saviour die, and say, was ever grief like this his? Come, feel with me his blood applied. My Lord, my love, is crucified. Then let us sit beneath his cross and gladly catch the healing stream. All things for him account but loss, and give up all our hearts to him. Of nothing think or speak beside. My Lord, my love, is crucified." And I hope and pray that you were blessed by that which was heard this Sabbath day.